Well, for those of us who are remaining, you may take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. You know, I don't know about you, but I talk about the silly season, the Christmas, Thanksgiving Christmas season. The other day I was in a local store, and one of these big box stores, and we were doing what, you know, you do at this time of year. And I seem to do a lot of shopping around this time of the year. And we're in there buying, and I'm just compelled to sing Christmas carols. And it's a weird thing, but in my life growing up, believe it or not, for those of you who are not old enough to remember this, they actually played Christmas carols in the store. So I'm bellowing out, "Joy to the world, the Lord is come," you know. And all these people that were shopping going, they all stop and they look up, you know. I'm like, "It's okay." You know, glory to God, Christmas time, sorry, couldn't help it, you know, went on my way. But it's isn't it just such a dead, empty, shallow season now? When you take Christ out of Christmas, all you're left with is self-congratulatory songs, songs about how wonderful it is to spend time with family, and it is. But seriously, is that what life's about? You know, congratulations on this and that and the other thing, and it's all congratulatory, but who's it congratulating? Me, you. Not the God who made us. We, the creature, have actually designed this Christmas still now to glorify us and not the God who made us. How sad. Join me and sing Christmas carols while you're shopping. It'll remind you of what's important in this life. And really, quite honestly, your kids aren't going to remember that that present you gave them this year next year. They're not going to remember it, okay? And even if they do, by the time they get to buying something for their kids, which is great, I love buying stuff for my kids, don't get me wrong, that's okay. But when you get to the end of this process in your life, and your kids are growing up and they're buying stuff for their own kids, they're not going to do it because you did it necessarily, right? So don't worry about the gift being so special or whatever. Just pour your life into your kids. Love your kids. Teach your kids. Instruct your kids. Show them that the most important thing in life is the gift of parents. Again, give glory to God for your family. Well, what a joy this morning to find ourselves in the letter of Romans. Romans, we could say, is the cathedral of God's holy word, where God is majestically presented as the righteous God who is justifying, he's righteous in his justifying of the wicked. And he does that by grace alone, through faith alone. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12 is where we're going to be this morning. The subject of chapter 7, as we have discovered, is the law of God. This is God's righteous standard. Remember the book of Romans, the theme is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Every aspect of this book draws out the fact that God is righteous, and there is no greater righteousness that can be found in written form than in God's law. God's law is precious, and it's to be loved, and it's to be treasured. But Romans 7 speaks of the law of God, and in particular, it speaks of the law of God in the place of God's redemptive plan. What part does the law play in the process of God redeeming sinful men and women and buying them and purchasing them out of the slave market of sin and reconciling them back to himself? Now, while I've said Romans 7 is about the law, it's not the first time, is it, that Paul in this letter has mentioned the law. One of the incredible things about the inspired word of God and these men who were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote these things down is the richness which we find in a letter. Here's a simple letter. This letter, well, the main theme is God's righteousness and man's judgment and salvation. All of these things are main themes. We are at the same time seeing addressed such great doctrines as grace and faith, as sin and as death. We also see the doctrine of the law unfolding as well all throughout this letter. Let me give you a brief overview of the doctrine of the law in the book of Romans. This is just by way of whetting your appetite this morning. Found this week and I thought, man, this is just so profound. And it captures the theme or the subject of the law. Firstly, Paul talks about what the law can't do for us. What the law can't do for us who are lost. It can't save us. And we see that in chapters 3 through 5. Secondly, he talks about what the law can't do with us. That is, those of us who are justified, it can't make us holy. We saw that in Romans chapter 6. And then as we come to Romans chapter 7, where the focus is intensified on the law, we see three things about the law here in Romans 7. Firstly, in verses 1 through 6, Romans 7, what the law can't do to us if we're in Christ. That is, it can't condemn us. It can't rule us. Secondly, in verses 7 through 13, what the law can do for us. That's where we're going to be this morning. What the law can do for us. It can convict us of sin. It can help us to understand the desperate plight that we are in. Thirdly, in verses 14 through 25 of Romans 7, what the law can't do in us, that is, it can't deliver us from sin. And finally, what the law can do by us who walk in the Spirit, chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, it can be fulfilled. And the reason I give you that overview is because I want you to see that as Paul is writing this under the inspiration of the Spirit, God is laying out for our benefit an understanding of the law. And the law is a vital part, and understanding it is a vital part of living lives that truly please God. In fact, we will only live lives that truly please God if we understand the doctrine of the law, knowing its purpose, knowing its strengths, and knowing its limitations. In his pastoral letter to Timothy, Paul wrote, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." You see, there were men in the church in Ephesus who were taking God's law and using it unlawfully or incorrectly, applying it wrongly. There were men who didn't understand how law or grace work together. And Paul says these men made all kinds of bold and confident assertions, and yet not in accordance with the truth, and not in accordance with God's purposes in the gospel and redemptive plan. Well, nothing's changed. We see within the church confusion today over law, the doctrine of law, and the doctrine of grace. The two extremes that I see are these. There are those who call anyone who hungers and thirsts to live a righteous life, they call those people, which by the way, God commends that, they call them legalists. That's a misunderstanding of the law. Loving God's law is not legalism. Believing God's law can improve your lot with God and gain you salvation is legalism. The other area I see where there's a total confusion and a misunderstanding, and it's in the doctrine of grace. There are those who equate immoral living or worldly living with living under grace. They take God's grace and they say, well, I live under God's grace. I can do whatever I want to do. And by that they mean, I can go and live a life that's completely worldly, and in my worldliness, set on display God's grace. Well, nothing's changed, as I said, and Paul, understanding that those two doctrines are very much confused in the minds of believers, especially young believers, has been addressing these things. He's addressed, has he not already, the issue of the abusers of grace back in chapter 6, and he's shown that grace does not lead a man into sin. Those who live under grace shouldn't be living with the idea that I can go and sin up a storm and thereby put God's grace on display. No, 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 he said, God forbid. How can we who have died to sin live in it any longer? And there he introduces what we understand now is the realm of sin. We live in that realm. And so he's addressed this. In fact, what he shows in chapter 6 regarding the grace of God is that the one who's under God's grace presents the members of his body out of a heart of love and thankfulness for what God has done and doing for him. He presents the members of his body, his hands, his eyes, his mind, his heart, his affections, his emotions. He presents them to God as instruments of righteousness. Do you see how closely entwined righteousness and grace are? Next, Paul has begun tackling the abusers, not only of grace, but the abusers of the law, which asks the question in Romans 6:15, what then, shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? And Paul's answer is this: justification by grace alone and not by works of the law does not lead to more sinful living, because through being justified, we have been delivered from the realm of sin. We have a new identity in Christ, and therefore we now live in the newness of Christ's life. No longer as slaves to sin, but slaves of righteousness. We've died to the law's condemnation, and now we live in the newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. Now, Paul has been saying some incredibly negative things about the law. And you have to understand that he's writing here to people who are Jewish. They are the nation of Israel. They have God's law. They love his law. His law is important to them. It's important to every aspect of their life, to the ceremonial aspect, to the civil aspect, and to the moral aspect of their lives. And they think that Paul is denigrating the law. In fact, they think that the way Paul's speaking about the law, it's as if he's saying, well, the law is useless, it's no good. It literally, the law actually is provoking sin. And so therefore, the law, Paul, you're saying, really, the law is sin. Consider some of the negative things he said about the law so far. In chapter 3:20, he says the law cannot justify us. In verse 21 of the same chapter, he says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. So it sounds like the law's been pushed aside and God's now presenting his righteousness outside of the law. That's what the scripture teaches. And then in chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, the pathway, he says, to experiencing the promise that we would be heirs of the world comes by faith, not by the law. And when the law is thought of as essential to salvation, it actually makes faith null and void. And it nullifies the promise of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. In chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings about the wrath of God. Chapter 5, 20, he says the law increases our transgressions. Chapter 6, 14, the law is not to be the believer's master, so it's not to be a ruling principle in our lives. And then in chapter 7, 5, where we finished up last week, we are told that when we live in the flesh, in our carnal and fleshly state, that the sinful passions were aroused by the law working in the members of our body to bear fruit unto death. They called it the death fruit. Death fruit. And so you can see now, these people who love the law are saying, hang on a minute, what are you saying, Paul? Are you saying that the law is sin? And that's where we find ourselves this morning. Romans 7, pick it up with me, and verse 7, or we'll read through verse 12. Romans 7, verse 7 through 12. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the Lord had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking on opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. And through it, killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Father, as we come to this portion of your word, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would open the understanding of our minds and our hearts to see glorious things, things, Father, that should motivate us to love you more. Oh God, if we've come to the word this morning with sin in our hearts, Lord, would we just take that moment even now to confess that sin? Because your grace towards us is abundant. But Father, we would acknowledge that we are desperately in need of your grace. But Father, that we would also understand that grace does not replace the law, but grace empowers us to become personifications, living people of the law. We pray your blessing upon this message in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you this morning five reasons out of our text that we should love the law and not equate it with sin. Five reasons you and I should love God's law and not equate it with sin. The first reason is found right there at the beginning of verse 7. And here Paul is stating the principle of his argument. And the principle is this: what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. And we could sum that up saying, the law is not sin, the law is good. The law is not sin, but good. It's good. God forbid, he says, such a thought that the law could be sin. Preaching about the limitations of the law, which he has just done in verses 1 through 6, Paul says, no, that's not the conclusion I want you to have. The limitation of the law does not make the law sinful. It's just limited in that you cannot be justified by the law. You cannot be sanctified by the law. The law will not do that to you. Only grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ can produce justification and sanctification. Preaching about this limitations of the law, however, seems to stand, does it not, in contrast to what the Old Testament says about the law. There are so many passages, but let me just give you a couple here this morning. Deuteronomy 4:8. What great nation, Moses writes or speaks, what great nation, speaking of the nation of Israel, is there that has statutes and judgments, these are the laws of God, the statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law, which I am setting before you today. And if you want to read that law, it's the book of Deuteronomy. If you haven't read and thought through the book of Deuteronomy, you are robbing yourself, stealing yourself away from the glory of God. Because in the law of God, we see the righteousness of God. And righteousness speaks to God's glory. Moses declares the law in the book of Deuteronomy. It contains, as I said, ceremonial, civil, and moral laws. And he gives this law to the nation in order that they might understand what it is to live righteously. Isaiah writes, Isaiah 51 verse 7, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people whose heart is my law, in whose heart is my law," sorry. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah the prophet, and he's saying of the nation of Israel, "You are a people in whose heart is my law." The nation of Israel loved the law of God, and the implication here is that the law in the heart equals a true knowledge of what is righteous, what is right and good. On top of that, the children of Israel were to obey and love the law, and when they did, they would be blessed and experience a full and rich life. Moses declared to the nation in the end of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 8 through 9, "And you shall again obey the Lord and observe all his commandments, which I command you today. Then the Lord your God will prosper you abundantly in all the work of your hand, and the offspring of your body, and the offspring of your cattle, and the produce of your ground. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good, just as he rejoiced over your fathers." Even the songwriters of Israel sing of the law of God. Psalm 119:47 is all about the law, but this is what the psalmist, the songwriter, sung. He said, "I shall delight in your commandments, which I love." Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Of the righteous man, the songwriter said this in Psalm 1:2, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So regardless of all the negative things that Paul is saying, he's not saying that the law is sin, and so he has to address this in the minds of those who think, well, this guy's gone off the deep end. He's lost it. Paul is not saying the law is sin. He's not saying the law is abolished. Rather, he states clearly, as we read this in our passage this morning, Romans 7, verse 12, that the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And we should say amen to that. Well, that brings us to the second reason for loving the law. The second reason is the law is not sin, but it reveals sin. We see this in the second part of verse 7. He says, "On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." You could say this is the purpose of the law. Now he's breaking out, he's giving and defining the purpose. The law is not sin. On the contrary, he says it's not sin. In other words, it doesn't fall short of the glory of God or operate against the will or the goodness of God like sin does. On the contrary, meaning the opposite is true. It acts in accordance with the will, and it displays and supports the goodness and righteousness of God. If you don't love God's law, you don't love God. Oh, you may love a God, but you don't love the God of the Bible. You see, the God of the Old Testament is the same God in the New Testament. He hasn't changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when God says this is the standard of righteousness, and he gives us this perfect standard of righteousness, he's saying, this is who I am. Bobby said to me yesterday in a witnessing situation, he says, we are like people covered in gasoline, and God is that pure flame. And if we go with all our sin covered in gasoline and try to draw near to God, we will be consumed. How true that is. And yet as believers, we have been brought near to God. Because God, through his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has washed away our sin. He has doused the gasoline, as it were. He has covered us with the righteousness of Christ. We stand clothed like those at a wedding feast in the garments of salvation. And we are welcomed and to his family. Paul's argument moves to the first person singular. He argues from first-hand experience. That's the issue here. He wants you to know that this is not just some kind of outward theological concept. He wants you to know this is life. This is breath. This is what changed me and transformed me. You need to understand this. He says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. Paul has already made it clear in this letter that through the law comes the knowledge of sin, chapter 3:20. And until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. In other words, here, what Paul is saying is, listen, the law is essential. If we're to know the presence of sin in our lives, then the law is essential. It reveals sin, just as a microscope is essential if we're to know the presence of bacteria in our body. The term knowing is not speaking to some cold, theoretical, academic knowledge of sin, but it's personal, it's experiential. And Paul is saying, I know this to be true. I would not have known that about sin without the law. Now, it's interesting because Paul, of all the people in the New Testament, knew the law. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As to the law, blameless. So what's he saying here? Well, he's not just saying an academic knowledge. He's saying, no, this is deeper, this is richer. There's something more going on here. He considered himself as regarding righteousness which is in the law blameless, Philippians 3:6. I mean, seriously? You think about that. Here's this guy, and he knows God's law, and he thinks he's kept those commandments. You know, how is it possible? How is it possible? Well, it's the same way that the rich young ruler thought he'd kept the law from his youth. It's exactly the same. The rich young ruler could say to Jesus when he was challenged to keep the commandments in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, he could say, all these things I have kept from my youth. Now, the reason they can think and that people can think and speak like this is that they have pushed the law of God totally into an external compartment. And by that, what I mean is this. They see the law as only that which relates to the external dimension of life. Keep the Sabbath. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. It's all external. It's all outward. It's all things that we do or don't do. But if that's your view of the law, you don't understand the law. The law wasn't given just to control outward behavior. The law was given by God to shine a bright light into the very deep recesses of the human heart and to expose us for who we really are. That is, we are people of sin. Singular, not plural. Sin. The reason you sin, plural, is because you are a sinner, singular. This is the argument here. The law reveals there is a much deeper issue than just a few wrong actions. We have a wrong heart. We have a sinful heart. You see, you might be on the outside a very righteous man or a very righteous woman. And everyone in the community at Hickman and Waterford who knows you goes, that's a good person. They're good people. But what do they mean by that? Do they mean that you don't rape and steal? You're not a burglar. You're not a thief, as it were. You're not a liar. You're not a cheat. You're good. You're honest in business. Is that what they mean by that? Sure, that's what they mean by that. But is that God's standard of goodness? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were the most outwardly righteous people on the planet, he says, unless your righteousness surpasses that, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It's impossible. And Paul is focusing in here and he's saying, listen, it's not just about the external. He said, I would not have known the law. I would have not have known this sin in my life, sorry, without the law. And this knowledge is deep and it's personal and it's intimate. He came through the law to finally see who he really was before God, not on the outside, but on the inside. And oh, if I only had time, I'd take you to Philippians and I'd show you there that this man, he had everything on the outside all checked off. But he said, I count it all dung. I count it as trash, garbage, scubalon, compared with knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. How did he get there from that to that, from living this Pharisaical life to loving Christ with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? He got there because the law of God exposed his sin and that he was by nature sinful. God isn't so much going to judge us based on what the sins that we do, but on the fact that we are by nature sinful. We are by nature in opposition to God. We stand in opposition. The things that we do are just evidence of that. And yes, we will be judged on our deeds, but God looks beyond that. He looks to the heart. You know, you could say of the Pharisees, these men, they've got it all. They're like whitewashed sepulchres on the outside, like tombs that are all whitewashed in limestone and look pretty and clean. But inside, in the heart, these men are idolaters. These men are wicked and evil. They're murderers. They're liars. They're cheats. They're immoral. They're full of dead men's bones, he says. So why is knowing about our sin so important? Because to not know sin is to not know who you really are. In other words, if you don't know sin, as Paul's saying, the law reveals it, then you don't know who you are. And if you don't know who you are, then how do you know that you're right before God, who knows who you are intimately? The Bible says of us that we've been brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, Psalm 51:5. The psalmist is not describing there that child in terms of the sins of that child's life. He's not describing that. You can't sin in the womb and practice externally, but he's saying, no, this child was shapen in iniquity. It was conceived in sin. This is what a child is. You take that beautiful little baby, that innocent creature home, and it becomes somewhat of a monster very quickly, doesn't it? What happened? Well, nothing happened. You just woke up to the truth that all men are in sin. This is a principle, a law. It is what we are. We are sinful. We're born in sin. In other words, before we ever sin, we're already subject to the nature of sin. And you can't get inside yourself and separate that out and say, well, I'm going to put sin over here and I'm going to separate myself away from it. No, this is who you are. And believer here this morning, those of you who are in Christ, you still have that reality in your flesh. Don't deny it. It won't do you any good. Sin will deceive you. And self-righteousness is a sin. We are what we are. Even as believers, we need to know that we have this sin principle within us, and we need, as he's already spoken, to die to that principle with Christ, in Christ, and rise again to live in the newness of life. You see, the righteousness of Christ is received by faith, and it's only experienced as we identify that operating principle of sin and reckon ourselves dead to that principle. You have to make that choice every day of your life, and God in his sovereign grace and enables us through the gift of his grace to say no to this world, no to worldly and fleshly desires, and yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not perfect in that. But we have the ability. The unbeliever doesn't. The unbeliever just goes on sinning. When a community of people don't know their sin, then they don't know the peril that they are in. They may know something's wrong by the obvious sinful actions that they see, but they don't necessarily know the cause. I see that in America. I see the wisdom of this world as it looks at the declining moral state of this nation, and they're scratching their heads, and they're throwing every kind of remedy they possibly can at these things that they're seeing, this moral bankruptcy that's going on, people killing people all over the place. I mean, every day I turn on the news, someone else has been shot in Stockton. Don't live there. I mean, seriously, some lady's at a birthday party and she's tucking a child in bed and a bullet comes through the wall and takes her out. Sin is rampant in this country, and we throw billions of dollars and we come up with all these great ideas about why we're sinful and what makes a person a murderer and what makes a person a rapist, and it's all foolishness because they're not dealing with the real issue. And the real issue is I'm born in sin. I'm shapen in iniquity. This is who I am. And the only way out of this, the only way to be changed, the only way to transformation is through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way. John Owens wrote of sin, he says, sin is always acting. It's always conceiving. It's always seducing. It's always tempting. Who can say that he has ever had anything to do with God or for God, which indwelling sin has not tried to corrupt? Isn't that true? Isn't that so true? He goes on to say, the battle will last more or less all the days of your life. And every good thing you try to do, every good deed you try as a believer to live out, isn't it true that right there in the wings, sin is trying and conceiving to seduce you and tempt you and cause you to stop doing good and to say, "It's there's no point in this, turn away from this, come on, this is just a whole lot of hogwash, don't do good. Look after number one. You can't take care of others if you don't take care of yourself. Tell that to Jesus. Jesus took care of us by denying himself. See, that's the biblical message. That's the message of the law. You know, give you an illustration here. If you black out and fall down to the ground because of an aneurysm bleeding in the brain, and no one really knows the real cause behind the dizziness and the blacking out, then you're in danger. I mean, you could be crossing the street, boom, down, car comes, too late. You're in real danger. Treating the symptom of dizziness or pain with an aspirin in that case is not dealing with the real issue. It's not dealing with the cause, which is bleeding on the brain, which needs to be stopped, or you're going to find yourself in a mental institution. Well, to take that, as I look at the church today, it's the case of many in the church today. Spiritual band-aids are being applied, or spiritual aspirin is being handed out when what's needed is a heart transplant. Hi, take some aspirin. You'll feel better. Many Christians are being told to think positively or find a church where they can feel happy or good about themselves. And all of this ignores the truly desperate state that we are. Not only we are, but we are in. And on top of that, moral relativism in our culture is poured into the church, and many churches grow in leaps and bounds on the back of a message that declares that the church is a safe place for everyone, where no one will be judged, and where various types of immorality are relabeled as personal preferences or an alternative lifestyle. These churches never mention the word sin. They never talk about the judgment of God or the law of God, or even suggest that someone is a sinner, because that will drive people away, they think. They fashion a God who loves everyone because they're so lovable. One of the reasons I believe that the church is so weak is because of men who stand in the pulpits all across this country every Sunday and woman, should I add, and they preach such a weak and impotent message, and therefore they develop such a weak and impotent discipleship of those who follow Jesus. They're not using the law rightly. They're not using the law to expose the deep roots of sin, which it was given for. As Paul said, without the law, I could never have known sin. Well, that brings us to reason three. Reason three for loving the law. The law is not sin. It's good. The law is not sin, but it reveals sin. The law is not sin, but verse 8 says it arouses sin. Paul writes, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. James Montgomery Boyce says there are two statements here being made. Firstly, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment creates a surge of rebellion in our hearts. And secondly, sin seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment creates a desire to sin in ways that were not even thought of before the law became known to you. Now here again, what Paul is doing is, in this verse as it flows out here, is he's trying to make it clear that the law is not sin. It's not even responsible for sin. Rather, it simply arouses within us an awareness of sin according to the very nature of sin that inhabits our lives. You see, sin is the problem, not the law. It's sin that takes the opportunity. It's sin that seizes hold of this opportunity and comes to it. It comes to it through the commandment. And it produced, in Paul's case, coveting of every kind. Now, the Greek word for opportunity, aphorme, originally was used of the starting point or a base of operations for an expedition. Sin uses, therefore, the commandment, that is God's law, as a beachhead from which to launch its evil work. I was thinking about this morning. Imagine that you live next door to a neighbor who has erected on his front lawn a huge and massive blow-up Santa in an even bigger chariot, sleigh, and that there are 12 reindeer and they stretch right across the lawn, and he's got happy holidays. Now, as you walk out the door, you might look at that and you might say, man, that's offensive as a Christian, because you know that's not true. That's a lie. That's a deception. You know, to tell our kids that there is some guy in the North Pole who jumps in one of these things that's sitting on your neighbor's front lawn and flies all around the world and comes down chimneys, which we don't even have today, and delivers presents under a beautiful tree that your mum and dad set up. And this, you know, it's just how many lies are you going to tell your kids? Seriously, I'm being serious. We shouldn't get excited about Santa. We might be offended, but stop there. Stop there and think about it. What if the guy next door doesn't know the truth? He doesn't know the law. He doesn't know that that's a lie. What if he doesn't know that Christmas, in its essence, is really about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to give his life a ransom for sinners like you and me? What if he doesn't know that? He's doing what he thinks is best for his kids. He doesn't have a conscience about it. He's not thinking he's violating anything. He's not feeling that he's in judgment against God or stomping God down. He's just going about what the culture says he should go about. And the bigger the sleigh and the bigger the Santa, the bigger the celebration, supposedly. I think that's what my neighbor thinks anyway. And Paul says, apart from the law, verse 8 here, sin is dead. It's dead. And his point is that until you see God's law clearly, that is, until you are cut to the heart and convinced of your sin, that you are, in a sense, dead to sin, because it doesn't overwhelm you. You know, until you recognize that sin isn't just what you do, it's who you are, and that you desperately need to be delivered from this thing called sin. You need to be delivered from yourself. That's true. That's the biblical message. And Jesus came to do that. He came to give us a pathway where we could die to ourselves. And through his victory at the cross, through his payment of sin and the wages of sin, by dying for us, and through his resurrection, he offers you and me the pathway of living as a new creation, a new person. Wow. So the law is not sin, but it sure arouses sin. You know, we all have stories, don't we, where we can think of in our life where someone said, don't do this. We're just stupid as kids, you know, especially as kids. We're even maybe more stupid as adults, but we don't like to admit it. But as kids, we're just stupid. I remember the teacher saying one day, don't do this, X, Y, Z. I can't remember the exact thing it was, but I didn't even know you weren't meant to do that until that point. And then I thought, I turned to my friend, I said, hey, let's do it. Where did that come from? You know? Andy, it's not all right to chase the girls around the playground and beat them up and take their clothes off and tie them on the jungle gym. That's not okay. I didn't know that. You're laughing. I didn't know that. But boy, when I knew it, I thought, well, why not? And that's how we are as people. We're just sin is just rampant inside us. And oh, you say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Well, Paul was a pretty good person on the outside, but he was covetous on the inside. He coveted God's glory. He coveted God's glory. He wanted to be more righteous than anyone. He was more zealous. He coveted the number one position among his peers. He coveted having the best name in Jerusalem. He coveted the popularity of other leaders. He coveted these things. He wanted inside himself, he wanted to be the best for God he possibly could be. But it wasn't about God. And it wasn't about God's glory. It was about Saul's glory before he became Paul. And he's on the road to Damascus. And he's struck down with a blinding light. He knows this isn't normal. He's been this road many times. He knows this isn't normal. Something's going on here. And they didn't have big, powerful lights back then. So he knows this is like brighter than the sunlight. And it's so bright, it literally has a presence to it. And it forces him off his animal. And he's on the ground. And he's now blinded. And he cries out, Lord, Lord. Who are you? And the voice comes back, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Huh. Try and put that together. He's zealously going to Damascus to stomp out the sect called the Way, Christians, early Christians, killing them, throwing them in prison, because he wants to honor the law. But he's not honoring the law. He's actually persecuting the lawgiver. He's demeaning the very one who gave him the law in the first place. And there in that moment on that road, as God by his grace unfolds for Saul, helps him to see what he never saw before in his blinded state. He now sees clearer than he's ever seen. He now sees the beauty and the wonder of God, and he now sees that God is not this distant, cold, self-righteous being, but that God is truly good and compassionate and kind and merciful, and that God wants to take Saul and he wants to fill his life with the fullness of his grace. And he wants Saul to be his man and to radiate his glory. And Saul becomes this guy who puts the law and all the stuff that he once strove to keep aside, and he lives his life now as a saved man, as a secured man through the blood of Christ. He's no longer trying to justify himself. He's now justified completely. He knows his sin has been dealt with, that God's judgment is finished and it's no longer on him. He's no longer under condemnation, and he rises up, and Jesus said, "You will serve me," and he goes not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. Oh, yes, he still goes to the Jews because they're his people, but he's called by God to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he goes out of Jerusalem, Judea. He heads up north into modern-day Turkey, and he crosses the continent, and he's preaching the good news of the grace of God. He's not preaching the law. He's preaching salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and people are being saved left, right, and center. He's the first man to go into Europe and take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, salvation through Jesus Christ, to Europe. This is amazing to me. In his book, Principles of Conduct, John Murray observes that the more the light of God this law shines into our depraved hearts, the more enmity of our minds is aroused to opposition to God, proving that the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. As I look back on my life, I get this 100%. See, I grew up in a little church where I was taught the Word of God. I knew right from wrong. My mum taught me that with a yardstick many times. But she opened the scriptures and they showed me right from wrong. And as I became a teenager, I rebelled against that principle of right. I tried to push the law away, but the more I tried to push the law away, the more lawless I became. So I'm becoming more lawless, therefore the law is getting magnified, and it's like this. It's just like a yo-yo in my life. And the day I got saved was the day that God exposed the rottenness of Andy Woodfield, and he exposed it to the core of my being. I knew I deserved only his wrath. I knew I did not deserve his grace. I knew I did not deserve any good thing from any God or any man. I understood that for the very first time. And at that point, and only at that point, comes surrender to the lordship and the rule of Jesus Christ. Reason four for loving the law is that it puts us to death. The law is not sin, but it puts a man to death. Verses 9 through 11. Paul is saying, before the law came, I felt alive and free, having little or no conscience or of condemnation and slavery to sin. I saw myself as good enough to enter heaven, and I went about doing what I wanted to do, and I did it for the glory of God. However, when the law came, it took away my perception of being alive and free, and it showed me that I was a man on death row. You see, the law declared Paul to be guilty of a crime punishable by death, giving him no escape, leaving him no appeals. Paul is crushed. He's devastated. He's as good as dead. And he says in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And here we see that the law stands in the way of our own sovereignty, our own self-centered, self-righteous desires that say, I'm number one. John Piper says, until the law comes, our desires are our law. We come into the world assuming that we ought to get what we want to have. Until the law comes, want equals ought to, and desire equals deserve. That's so true, isn't it? Further, because of indwelling sin, the law, which was supposed to result in life, it was supposed to provide a rich and blessed life. You read it in the Old Testament. God will bless you if you keep the law. Instead of resulting in all of this blessing, it resulted, Paul says, in death. Again, Paul makes an executioner here out of the law. The law is killing him. On top of that, verse 11, Paul sees that sin seizing the opportunity through the commandment deceived him and it killed him. And he sees it more correctly now. It was sin. Notice what he does here. He goes from saying the law is the one that puts a man on death row, but he gets a little sharper here and he says, no, it's actually sin through the law that kills me. The law could not declare death if there was no sin. Do you see that? If there was no sin in you, the law can't touch you. Can't touch you. But because there is sin, you are under condemnation. Paul had to understand that. We need to understand that. That's what makes the gospel so glorious. That's what makes the work of Christ so amazing. That's what motivates us. That's what calls us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because we know there is no one else and there is no other way by which a man must be saved but through Jesus Christ. Indwelling sin will divert the mind from an appropriate sense of guilt. John Owen, in his magnificent book, The Mortification of Sin, writes, he says, sin's loud voice darkens the mind so that it cannot make a right judgment of things. Our perplexing reasoning, our promises calculate to lessen our guilt. Turbulent desires, false intentions of reform, and hopes of mercy all have their part in a confused mind as it considers the guilt of a prevailing lust. The lust is the evidence, friend. If you're guilty over the evidence, then you should be damned over the reality. You are the sinner. The lust is just simply the manifestation of you. It brings us to the last point, reason 5. We'll wrap it up here. The reason we should love the law, fifthly, is the law is not sin, but it's holy and it's righteous and it's good. So then, verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, it's righteous and good. What is Paul saying? He just made it clear the law reveals sin, arouses sin, it kills the sinner. How can we now say the law is holy, righteous, and good? Well, he says it because the law is fulfilling the very purpose for which God gave it. This is its purpose. If you use the law for any other purpose, if you're using the law as a parent to try and make your children better children, you're missing the whole point. Use the law as a parent to expose your children so they see themselves as the wretched children that they are, full of depravity that they got from you. Thank you very much. And help them to see that they cannot be good but by the cross, but through loving Christ. And they cannot be a transformed person but by the grace of God in the sacrifice of Christ on their behalf. Take them to the cross. Take them to the cross. And the only way the cross is going to make any sense is if you reveal their sin, arouse their sin, kill them with this law that shows them that they are dead because of the sin that's in them. You have to do that, parent. If you don't do that, I'm going to be mourning with you when your child becomes a teenager and lives out that rebellious man or girl, woman that they are. I beg of you, be diligent and use the law. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. So we've seen then 5 reasons for loving God's law. The good purposes of the law are for our benefit, they're for our blessing. We should love it. Can you say the law is holy? Can you say the law is holy, righteous, and good? Do you embrace God's law? Do you love God's law? Do you love God's law because it shows you how exceedingly sinful sin is and how exceedingly sinful you are? By virtue of your depravity as revealed in the light of God's holy law, do you now see more clearly the necessity for God's grace in your life? I hope you do. I hope there's no one here this morning that walks out that door congratulating themselves, well, I made a few mistakes in life. No, you haven't. That's not the issue. You say, how many lies have you told? Oh, a couple every day in my life, maybe more, I don't know. But I'm not really that bad. I tell a lot of truth. Give that to a judge. You know, I murdered one guy, but hey, look, I love a lot of others. It's not going to cut it. The law cuts through all of that and it condemns us and it shows us we are desperately in need of salvation. Friend, I don't know who you are, I don't know where you're at in this journey in life, But God is speaking to you this morning, and God is calling you by his grace to come and find forgiveness and find mercy and find help at the cross. And he's doing it right this morning through his law, his word. Join me in prayer.